Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is enduring, and we thank you that through it we've been born again. And we ask, Lord, that as we consider your word and take it to heart, that you would be at work in us, give us a greater vision of our identity and how special it is that we are called the children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Weeks ago, I watched a movie with my wife. It was called Miracle. And this movie is a docudrama. So it's based on a real life event, a sporting event. It's about the victory of the United States ice hockey team over the Soviet Union in 1980 at the Winter Olympics. And the premise of this movie is that the Russians were completely undefeated. They were dominating. Nobody could get anywhere near them. And this coach, Herb Brooks, his name was, he believed that they could be beaten, and he had the task of gathering together a team from around the United States of the best ice hockey players. And the biggest challenge he faced was getting this disparate group past their kind of provincial petty state rivalries to draw them together as a team, a united team, who saw themselves as the team of the United States of America, not just their old state identities, but to bring them together as a whole under the banner of the United States of America. And the second challenge he had was to convince them that it was possible that they could actually win, that they could do this, that they were going to take home the gold that season. And they went on after much struggle and much training to take home the gold, because they arrived at a place where they had internalized a new identity as a team. They were no longer representing their old state teams. They had come together, and not only were they the United States of America, but they were the best in the world. And they came to believe this, and they took home the gold. Well, the Apostle Peter was writing to a group, a fledgling community of believers in the first century. They're on the back blocks of the Roman Empire. They're an insignificant people in one sense. And not only that, he addresses them as exiles because they've been treated as exiles by their own countrymen. They were treated with suspicion. They were rejected. They were undergoing suffering, persecution of different kinds. And as the story of the church would tell us, it only got worse for them in subsequent centuries. But Peter writes to them and he says, contrary to how it appears, you are God's chosen people. You have a new identity. It might not look that way, but this is who you actually are. And in this evening's passage, I think he makes 3 points. He speaks to them about their new birth. What is their identity? If you break it down, well, you are born again. That's the first thing. The second thing is you are God's temple. You're the place of God's dwelling. And finally, he summarizes it from verse 9 in that great, it's actually a recapitulation. He's actually taking the identity of Israel from the early part of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, and he's saying who they were under God, a chosen people, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This has come to fulfillment in you, as it has come to fulfillment in all of those Israelites who have believed in Jesus. You may not look anything special, but this is actually who you are. The world may reject you, but this is actually who you are. So first of all, you have been born again. We see from chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So that first word, therefore, is referring back to what we read in the previous chapter. And he says previously, Love one another sincerely from the heart because you've been born again. And not only have you been born again, but you are imperishable now. You cannot die. You may face physical death. All of us are going to face physical death. But that's not the end. There is a resurrection for all of those who believe in Jesus. We've been born again, and we can never perish. We can never die. And so coming out of that, he says, well, then how should we live? And he mentions these sins here that we ought to rid ourselves of: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Notice that these are, perhaps we could say, the more respectable sins. I mean, he might have mentioned murder and adultery and theft, but he actually goes for the subtler relational sins that we indulge in. All of us are guilty of these things to some degree or another. And they're particularly tempting for a Christian community that is under pressure. You see, if you are maligned in some way for your faith, one of the temptations you will face is to differentiate yourself from the rest of the Christian community by saying something like, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not like those Christians. We can think that we're going to get some mileage out of bagging out, sledging the Christian community. And to say to our friends, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm kind of in my own category over here, whereas those other Christians, you know, well, they've got some real problems. The trouble is that that is usually, not always, slander. It's actually sledging the Christian community that you are a part of in order to get some kind of credibility with the world. But that is a big temptation. And so Peter says all these kinds of things, malice and deceit, whether it's aimed at the Christian community in order to get cred with the world, or whether it comes about because we're under such pressure and we feel that we're failing and we start turning on one another. We're to rid ourselves of all of these things. Why? Because we've been born again. You see, when we're indulging in malice or deceit, when we're pretending we're someone in public that we're not in private, when we're envying other people, when we're slagging other people off with our words, there's an underlying subtext to that, which is life is short, life's ebbing away, I've got to climb up as high as I can, as quickly as I can, and I've got to, if that involves treading on other people on the way up, I've got to do that because I've got to make my mark. I've got to get a reputation. I've got to get ahead. Life's slipping away. And Peter's saying, no, you've been born again imperishable. What have you got to gain by being malicious towards other people? Carpe diem, seize the day. Well, you know, that's a great saying, and it's in the right context, but sometimes it can come to mean something like, get as much as you can out of life, every man for himself and the devil take the hindmost, if you've heard that expression. You're kind of like life's one giant Boxing Day sale, and you've got to get in, and if you've got to trample people down on the way in, just go for it, because it's every man for himself, every woman for herself. It's brief, it's short, you've got to get what you can. Well, Peter says, hey, our lives are not ebbing away. We don't have to trample on other people to get ahead. We've been born again, never to die. On the contrary, we can afford to love. We can afford to give of ourselves. We can give and keep on giving. You know, the only illustration comes to mind is completely ridiculous. I keep thinking of the magic pudding, you know. The magic pudding of love, you know. We can keep on giving. Well, I'm sure you won't forget that too quickly. That's what we can afford to do because we've been born again, never to die. So while we rid ourselves of these sins, what do we do? Well, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So as we put off these sins, these relational sins, we're to actually turn and focus on nourishing milk. And I think what that means in the context, particularly if you look back to the end of the previous chapter where he's talking about the Word of God, which has given us life, we've been born again, not with perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. That's chapter 1, verse 23. Again, it's this notion of having been born anew, we are to crave pure spiritual milk, which must mean the same Word. That same Word that has given birth to us is going to nourish us from childhood up to maturity as Christian believers. Have you arrived yet? Have I arrived? Are we adults in faith? Have we grown up to adulthood? Well, Peter encourages us to see ourselves as newborns. To understand that, no, as long as we are here, we have not arrived. And, you know, newborns must drink that milk, you know, every 4 hours they've got to be fed. And they are ravenous and they'll scream like it's life or death. Because frankly, it is for a newborn. They must feed. And this is what we must do too. As newborn babies with that sense of tremendous urgency, we must crave that pure spiritual milk of the Word so that by it we may grow up, become stronger, grow up to adulthood. Well, how do you crave something? How do you kind of, okay, I've got to crave the Word of God. Let's get those cravings going. Let's turn up the craving. How do you do that? We're not really in direct control of our cravings, are we? It's like, oh, I've got to have chocolate right now. It just comes upon you. For me, one that is quite uncanny is, it's quite rare, I don't drink much Coke, but sometimes on a balmy summer afternoon, there'll be a very clear thought that will enter my mind, and it will travel down into my stomach and it will kind of appear in my mouth and it'll be like, you must drink Coke now. I don't know what it is. I have no idea how this works, but when the temperature and the humidity are right, I must drink Coke. And the thing is that is only possible because I've had it before. If I'd never tasted Coke, I wouldn't really know. You know, and there are some marketers who take advantage of this. Have you seen those signs? There's a big billboard and it's got nothing on it except a cheeseburger and no explanation. I've seen some of these around Melbourne. It's just a McDonald's burger on a billboard. And what they're banking on is the fact that you've had one before, because they don't look that great. And come to think of it, they don't taste that great either. But they're operating at a subliminal level. They're going straight for your gut. There's a burger. You've got to eat it now. That's what it's saying. But the thing is, we have a memory of things that we have tasted and enjoyed. And what Peter is saying to the Christian community is, well, if you want to crave the Word of God, as you should, remember what you have tasted when you came to Christ. Or perhaps for those of us who have grown up in a Christian home, we can't remember exactly our point of conversion, but we can remember a time when God tasted good. When not only did we experience a conviction of sin, but a wonderful sense of His forgiveness and grace, His love shed abroad in our hearts. We can remember this. I know you can remember this. And Peter is pointing us back to this and he's saying, you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know His goodness. Dwell upon it. And as you do so, you are going to hunger for more and more. And then turn to the Word of God. Fill yourselves with the Word of God. Crave the Word of God. Do you know, it's not actually that difficult to read through the whole Bible. And I'm a big fan of audiobooks. So those I've been speaking to, like Sam Alden or Terrell, been on audiobooks. Sam, you've got to get on audiobooks. I got through the whole Bible in about 3 months through using audiobooks. I I'm not sure whether I would have had the discipline, but you see, I got stuck in traffic on the Eastern Freeway every morning going to college. So I got through the whole Bible in about 3 months. Well, there are ways that we can go about this, and we can talk about that, but the point here is we've tasted that the Lord is good. We need his word, just as newborns must have that nourishment. We've never arrived. There's always more in the word that none of us have discovered. Everything in the word, there's always more. Well, coming to the word is coming to Christ. And so we arrive at our second point, which is that we are being built into God's temple. We are God's temple. In verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is cultic language. He's speaking about the Old Testament sacrificial system, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices that were made by the people so that they could maintain their relationship with God. But he's applying all of that to the new Christian community, and he's saying this is fulfilled in you. You are God's house, a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood set apart to God to serve him. And as you offer your whole lives to him in whatever you are doing, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the world, at school, at home, no matter what you are doing, as you live your lives in obedience to him, you are offering yourselves as spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are God's temple. We are a spiritual temple. And the spiritual is not opposed to the physical. Obviously, we still have bodies, we still meet together physically, and that's important. The spiritual means that we are animated by the Spirit. There is a reality to our worship that previously, under the dispensation of the Old Covenant, was external. So under the Old Covenant, there was a physical temple. Under the Old Covenant, there were sacrifices, whether they be animal sacrifices or grain offerings. There are so many of them. But these things were symbolic. But the reality is found in what God is doing among his people today, giving us his Holy Spirit, so that our worship is actually animated, motivated, empowered by his Spirit, and acceptable to him through Jesus Christ, because Jesus has died for us and risen again and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and through him we offer our sacrifices to God. He is our great high priest. We are a spiritual house, a temple of God, and our sacrifices are acceptable to him. You notice how Peter calls Jesus the living stone. Now he's going to go on and expound upon that in the next few verses. But Jesus is the foundation. That's what he means by that. Jesus is the foundation of the building. And we are living stones. We take after him. We're living. That's a funny metaphor, isn't it? Living stones. How do you put those two things together? Well, there's that wonderful security. Jesus is our foundation, and we are being built in a sturdy and in a permanent and a safe and sound manner. We are, like him, immovable because we are built upon him. And we are living stones, again, to make that contrast between the Old Covenant temple, which was just a physical reality, and the Church of God, which is a spiritual reality. We are being built into a spiritual house. Who's doing it? Us? No, God is doing it. God is building us into a spiritual house. Well, why is this important? It's important because It is just so easy for the Christian community to look down on itself, to get discouraged. As I said, in Peter's day, the church was on the back blocks and they were small. They were Gentile believers who didn't have the kind of religious pedigree of Israel in that sense. And they were rejected. And often we feel the same way. We may not be enduring physical persecution here, but we do experience rejection. Do you find it easy to speak to people who don't know Christ about him? Is there not a sense of irrelevance in that conversation in our increasingly secularized world? Aren't we ashamed when we see on the news stories of historic abuse in the church by church workers? Aren't we embarrassed when we see so much violence in the world under the banner of religion? And we look back in our own history as Christians and we can't say that we've been perfect either. Isn't it easy to get discouraged? And isn't it easy to think that there's nothing really special going on here as we gather week to week? Well, God says through his word to us, I am here. I am building you into my temple. This is my doing, this is my work. But you have that honor of being a spiritual house, living stones built upon the foundation of my Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know, you don't have to ask yourself when you consider inviting a non-Christian friend to church, you don't have to ask yourself, is the sermon going to be good this Sunday? Why not? Why don't you have to ask that? Is it because we're always so fantastic? No, I'm afraid not, and you know that well. It's because God is here. God's not ashamed to be here week by week. Don't we want to bring our friends and family members and acquaintances and colleagues to the place where God is? Whether the preaching be good, whether it be average, whether the coffee's going to be great or whether it's just not up to Melbourne standards. God is here and he's building us into his house. But Peter wants to really put a fine point on this, and he wants to really establish these believers in the manner in which they stand. And so he goes on to speak in more detail about Jesus as the cornerstone. And he uses these words from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah and from the Psalms. And he quotes the prophets and he says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, that's Jerusalem, the city of God, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And he goes on, now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Peter is drawing a distinction between those who believe and those who do not believe. And the point at which that separation occurs is when they encounter the stone. God has laid a stone in Zion, the city of God, and everyone there must encounter this stone. It's in their path. They can't escape it. The stone is Jesus. And this first happened in Jerusalem, which is why it says, I lay a stone in Zion. That was the first place where the gospel was preached. And as it was preached by those early apostles, those early Christian missionaries on the day of Pentecost, some people believed, some people did not. Everybody who heard the message encountered the stone. Some found that as they trusted the stone, they in fact were being built upon it as living stones into a living spiritual house. But the others who did not believe stumbled and fell. And the point is this: everybody who hears the gospel preached encounters the stone in that very moment. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, ancient or living today, everyone who hears the message about Jesus encounters him in their path. He is, as it were, inert in one sense, right in front of them. And he doesn't necessarily look impressive. Again, he's a cornerstone. The builders are looking. They're looking at this stone. Is it going to be able to withstand our labor? If we build upon this, is it going to hold our weight, as it were? And some people believe and are built up, and some people do not believe and they stumble. What is the difference? What is the difference? It's right here in verse 6. And the one who trusts in him will not be put to shame. Everybody encounters the stone. The difference is only some people trust. What do the others do? Well, if you read through the New Testament, particularly you can have a look at Romans 9 to 11, you'll find that many of Peter's countrymen, the Jews, as they encountered Jesus, they found no place for him because he preached a message about how all of us have fallen short of God's standard and we cannot earn our way back into his favor. We must accept what he has done for us in dying for us. That's the only way we can be saved. Trusting in him. We can't earn our salvation. We can only be saved by trusting in him. But whoever hears the message about Jesus and thinks, well, that's all very good. It's a great story about a man who seemed to love us and was prepared to sacrifice himself for us in some sense, but I don't need my sins forgiven. Whenever someone responds in that way, they stumble over the stumbling stone. Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you don't see yourself, if you cannot grasp your moral frailty and your need for forgiveness, that you cannot earn God's favor on your own, Jesus, as it were, he looks unimpressive to you, and instead of building your life upon him, you stumble over him. But it's to your own detriment. But there's another kind of person who stumbles in a different sense, and that's the one who just simply wants to live their life the way they choose. They're not so interested in earning their way back into God's favor. They just maybe assume that God's not really like that. God doesn't really care. And we'll live the way we like. Once again, that person is trying to achieve their own salvation in a sense, possibly by seeking a life of pleasure or of self-indulgence. The only way that we can avoid this calamity of stumbling over the stone is recognizing our need of salvation, that we can't earn our way back to God, and that, yes, it does matter, and place our faith in Jesus. And this is what this community has done, And so Paul concludes with these wonderful words. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are God's chosen people. You're his elect. You see, those who stumbled, they did so according to the will of God, as it said there in that previous verse. They stumbled, which is also what they were destined for. In other words, this has not been an accident. God allowed these people, the Israelites, to stumble over the stone. It was actually part of his plan so that, in time, the gospel might come to the Gentiles. And you can read more about that in Romans chapters 9 to 11. But these Gentiles are God's chosen people. This was his plan. They are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All this language, once again, from Exodus 19. All of these promises have been fulfilled in the church, that they may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, God's purpose for us is that we would declare his praise. But that's only going to happen if we understand that we've been brought out of darkness into his wonderful light. And I put the challenge to us this evening. If you don't find it very easy to talk about God, you don't find his praise on your lips very naturally, a diagnostic question for you. Do you really feel deep down in your bones, right to the depths of your heart, that you have been brought out of darkness into his wonderful light? Or is that just theoretical words? But for those who have understood that and placed their faith in the stone, we have something to say. We have praise of God on our lips. And that is God's purpose, that we might actually just be obsessed with God and his greatness and his mercy and his love. But in closing, there is just one other thing to say, and that is this. All of this is God's doing. This is not our doing. And the great encouragement in this passage is that God has given us this identity. God has given us new birth. God has made us into his temple, and that we are God's chosen people by his grace. And that's something to be eternally thankful for. Amen.